Last week, we discussed John's record of the triumphal entry. As we compared his description in chapter 12 and verses 12 through 19, as we compared that with the other Gospels, we found that there were several groups making up the multitude that accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem. The 12 disciples, a group from Bethany which followed Jesus into Jerusalem. There were a host from Galilee. There were some hostile Pharisees. There was a group coming from Jerusalem to meet him, of course, along the way. What aroused their curiosity, what aroused their interest and their excitement was our Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead. Their cries, Hosanna, were not cries of adoration and worship for the Savior of the world. Rather, you'll recall their motivations were political. They saw in Jesus a possible leader which could gather them together and mount an insurrection against the Empire of Rome. So it's this confused crowd that sets the backdrop for our passage this morning as we continue in verses 20 through 26 of John chapter 12. Let me read them to you. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, let's begin our study, particularly in these verses before us, with verse 20 and look at who came questioning our Lord. Verse 20 says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now who were these Greeks? Well, this group were a group of Gentiles. They were non-Jewish. They worshipped the God of the Jews, which meant that more than likely they were a group of converted Gentiles. They saw that the God of the Jews was the true and the living God. Now they had some restrictions upon them. They had come to observe the Passover, but as Gentile converts, they were restricted to where they could go in the temple area. There was a court for the Gentiles, and that's as far as they could get into the temple area. Nevertheless, they firmly believed in the Jewish God. They sought an audience with Jesus. And while the text does not specifically state it, Jesus did receive them, and when we look at our Lord's response to them, we can appreciate and understand possibly the thoughts and questions they had. Jesus' reply in these verses that we just read would indicate that they had questions regarding the Old Testament prophets. They were questioning him concerning his person. Was he actually the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies looking toward the Messiah? Is this the time salvation would come to all people? So those were the questions, and we know that from the response of our Lord. So let's analyze the Lord's words to those Gentiles. First of all, he assures them that this is the time spoken of by the prophets. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The hour has come. The time is here when the Son of Man is to be glorified. Now, what did the Lord mean when he used the term glorified? Well, we know within the context, he used the term, and I'm sure that by the time the Gentiles walked away, they understood that this term referred to his death. He would be crucified in just a few days. But in order that there would be no misunderstanding as to what he was saying, he gives them a very clear illustration. So you come to verse 24 now of our passage, and it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," the Lord speaking, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, what's the picture here? It's a very graphic picture. I think it's one that anybody could understand. When a grain of wheat is planted, it ceases to be a grain of wheat, or it ceases to be a seed. There is a change in the nature, and so there, in a sense, is the death of that grain. Rather, what happens is, once it hits the ground, it will germinate. And once it germinates, then eventually what happens? It bears fruit. Well, you begin to see the picture. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, "I've come to die. I've come to die." His death literally means life, though. If he did not die upon the cross, he would remain alone. There would be no children of God. If our Lord did not die on the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no Christianity as we know it. It is the death of the seed that brings forth fruit. Do you see the picture? It is the death of our Savior that accomplishes salvation for a multitude of sinners. Now, let's look at this from another perspective as we again look at that verse. Let me read the verse again in verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, if we look at it from another perspective, what Jesus is saying to them is this: it is impossible for God to save sinners in any other way than the death of his only begotten Son. It is impossible for God to save sinners in any other way other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when Luke records the history of the first century church in the book of Acts, which we just completed in Sunday school. In those first chapters, he describes the persecution that arises immediately after the day of Pentecost. You'll recall in chapter 3 and a bit in chapter 4, Peter and John proclaimed the gospel to Jews throughout Jerusalem, attracting large crowds. Well, it also agitated the chief priests and the Sadducees. Sadducees, of course, did not believe in a resurrection. And so they grabbed Peter and John, imprisoned them overnight, and hauled them before the Sanhedrin the next day, the Sanhedrin being the Jewish council. When questioned by these Jewish leaders, and the question was this: "By what authority do you preach and teach?" Peter and John, without hesitation, began proclaiming Christ. And as they began proclaiming Christ, they finally came to their final remarks. And in verse 12 of Acts 4, here is their final remark. and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is absolutely no other way to enter into God's kingdom other than through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, and you remember the problem, the huge problem the Galatians were having is they were continually confusing law and grace. That's always the major theme. If you pick up any of the books on Galatians, that'll be the first thing you see. What is the theme of the book? Well, it's the issue of law and grace. And what the people were simply saying is that, well, if we obey the law, you can have faith in Christ, but we must obey the law. We must be good. We must be moral if we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the Apostle Paul writes to contradict such false thinking. And so you get to chapter 3 in verse 21, and he says this: Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And what he's saying is this: if there were any possible way to be saved by our works, if there was any possible condition that we could meet that would satisfy the holiness of God, then rest assured salvation would have been by that way. But there was no other way other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's extremely important to understand, not only for salvation, but even as we deal with others. There are those who entertain the false notion that God could save us any way He chooses. Now, let me give you the argument. I'll just talk to you just for a moment. You believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? That God can do anything? Well, sure. Well, if God can do anything, then surely He can save us any way He chooses. If God wanted to, He could simply declare us all forgiven and bring us into His heaven. Why couldn't He do that? Isn't He sovereign? Isn't He God? Why couldn't He do that? Well, it's simply not true that God can save us any way He chooses. But the question is, why couldn't He? Why couldn't He? Why isn't God free to just say, okay, it doesn't make any difference how much you sin, that none of this matters, just I'm shutting my eyes to all that, I'm forgiving you anyway. Why couldn't He do that? Well, He couldn't do it because of the nature of God and the nature of our sin. God is eternal. God is holy. God is just. And God is unchangeable. And when God gave Moses the law, it was a reflection of His eternal character. Therefore, God cannot overlook sin. Why? Well, to do so is a direct violation of His moral character. It is a violation of who He is. It is impossible for Him to overlook sin because it is so directly contrary to the very nature of God. Our salvation had to satisfy His character. It had to be a salvation that reflected His holiness, His justice, His unchangeable nature. It had to be that. Why? Because God is God. For God to simply overlook our sin would mean holiness and justice would have no meaning at all. Would have no meaning at all. How possibly could you say that God is a holy God if He simply shuts our eyes and says, okay, doesn't make any difference what you do, I'm just going to make you my child no matter what. How could He be an infinitely holy God and do that? He could not. Again, it is a direct violation of who He is. It would mean that God is changeable. And if God is changeable, then He cannot be depended upon. Because the same God who would say, I'm just shutting my eyes this time to your sin, I'm forgiving you, may change His mind in the future, may go against His character again, and make some other statement or requirement. So how could God glorify His own nature? How could He be consistent with His own nature and deliver sinners? That's the question. How could He do that? There was only one way. Do you see why Christianity is so unique in its message? There was only one way. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, paid the price for our eternal violations of God's moral character. By His death, He accomplished our salvation. By His death, He honored the very nature of God, while at the same time delivering us from the rightly deserved consequences of sin. God is still intact. God is still who He claims to be. And yet He can extend mercy to us because His only begotten Son died on the cross in our place. It's the only way that salvation could ever come. There is no other way. We are children of God because of our Lord's invaluable, priceless sacrifice of Himself for us. And so as the Lord's illustration pictured to those Gentiles, the seed had to die. The seed had to die in order to bring forth fruit. Now there's a second part to the Lord's illustration that you see in verses 25 and 26. The Lord goes on to say, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. When I read that, and I read all those verses together, verses 23 and 24, I'm sorry, 25 and 26, these verses seem like an abrupt change from what He had just said in verses 23 and 24. In verses 23 and 24, we know that He is speaking of His death. Now, when we come to these verses before us, He extends the illustration to us. We're not talking about His death per se. Rather, we're talking about what His people do, what they are. So the question is, what's the logical connection between our Lord's death on the cross and His statements to us here? Or what would be the logical connection for those Gentiles who were standing before Him after He had explained that He had come to die, that He was a fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies? Why then does He turn to speaking to them directly? Well, the connection is this. The Lord and His people are unified. The Lord and His people are intimately connected. They are one. They are one. This is the language Jesus uses when He prays to the Father in John 17. Let me just read verses 20 through 22 there and listen to what He says. He says, I do not ask for these only. Now, these only has reference. He'd been praying to the Father for the disciples, that God would keep them and so forth. But He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. What he's saying here is this. There is an incomprehensible, an intimate bond between the Lord and his children. Or we could say it this way, between the Lord and us. We can't begin to understand the depth of that bond, the depth of that unity. And it is that intimate connection that is pictured in this illustration. Verse 25 again, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, again, I think the picture to some extent is self-explanatory there. The one who loves his life, his lifestyle, the values of this life, will lose it. In other words, the one that is tied to this world and lives in such a way will find that they will pay for that decision. They will spend an eternity separated from God. They will spend an eternity separated from God's people in a place that the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. But the one who hates his life, the last part of that, but the one who hates his life in this world will live eternally. What does it mean? Well, the one who hates his life is the one who turned his back upon the world and its values. They are meaningless to him. He doesn't live by the values of the world, nor does he enjoy or love the values of the world and its lifestyle. Rather, he has turned from that in repentance and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing that the Lord can deliver him from, or her, from their sins. Now, the reason it is important to in a sense, dissect that picture is because what we have here is a cataclysmic transformation. A transformation that takes place when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's such a magnificent, a large, an unbelievable, indescribable transformation that the Apostle Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what does that mean? Well, it means old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, parallel that with the Lord's words in verse 25. It says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All things have become new for him. He's gone through a radical transformation. A Christian is one with new motivations, new desires, new perspectives on life, new ways of thinking. He or she can do nothing less. Why? Well, because they're new creations. That's why Jesus described the whole process to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 as a new birth. Just as we bear a natural resemblance to our parents that we can't escape, some good, some bad, but nonetheless, we all have a natural resemblance to our parents. So Christians bear a natural resemblance to the Lord. There are just some things they cannot do anymore. What is the practical result of this grand transformation? Well, that's the last verse, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, there are a number of ways we could paraphrase verse 26, but the core phrase, the issue around which everything else is written, is that phrase, "He must follow me." It's the translation of one Greek word. It's a verb in the imperative, meaning it is a command. He must follow me. There is no option. A child of God can do no other. They are new creations. They are God's children. They have new natures. And so following the Lord, serving Him, growing in our relationship to Him, is the natural, and note it, the natural outcome of being redeemed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people must love what God loves because we're changed. We must do what He has revealed in His Word because we're transformed. We must desire to be where He would have us to be. Why? Because we're new creations in Christ Jesus. Why is it that we all get up Sunday mornings and gather together? Why do we do that? Do we do it out of obligation? Say, well, there are certain rules that we ought to do if we're going to be Christians. There are certain rules that we ought to follow. We might even be so spiritual as to say, well, we do it to worship God. And in that reply, certainly, you are correct. But we also come together because we love what God loves. We love what God loves. God loves His people. Therefore, we must love His people too. Over the years, I've had several discussions with people about attending church and why we do and why they don't and so forth. And quite often they will respond, well, church attendance doesn't save us. I mean, besides, I've been burned over the years by those who've been Christians for a number of years. I've been burned in church, and it soured me on church. I'm better off staying home. I'm saved because I believe in Christ, and that's all that matters. Well, the biblical response to that argument is found once again in the writings of the Apostle John. The writings that we are studying right now in his gospel. But we now turn to his first letter to the first century Christians. And he was concerned over their spiritual welfare, that they would be able to stand firm for the Lord in the world. And there are a couple of interesting statements he makes in that letter. In 1 John 3, verse 14, he says this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? Why? Why do you think he would say that? And here he goes ahead. He says, "Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And then over in chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Is church attendance essential for salvation? And the answer to that is no, it's not. It's not part of the gospel. But church attendance is essential for my spiritual growth. It is essential because it demonstrates my love for God. And how does it demonstrate my love for God? How does it do that? Well, because the biblical principle is, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I love what God loves, and God loves His people, and how dare us turn our back upon God's people? That's the argument. And we can rationalize and and look for all kinds of reasons to excuse ourselves. But the bottom line is, if we are truly transformed, then we love what God loves, and that means that we love God's people. And so it's not an obligation, it's a privilege. There is one phrase in verse 26 we almost skip over. And yet it demonstrates just how gracious and loving God is to all of us. Let me read verse 26 again, and I wished I would have highlighted it on the board, and I didn't do it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant. There will my servant be also. And then this last sentence: if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now we almost read over that and say, "Yeah, well, that's kind of a consequence." But let's ask ourselves a question. Do we deserve any honor from God as His children? Do we deserve any kind of honor? Yeah, that's self-answering. There's not one of us that deserves honor. We know that what little service we do for the Lord is always tainted with our sin and our own pride and our own kinds of issues and so forth. What little service we do certainly doesn't deserve any mention at all. And yet God says He will honor our service. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that God would honor a hymn that we would sing? That God would honor a prayer? That God would honor are simply loving one another and encouraging one another. That God would love that even though we are so bad at it. And yet He says, I'll honor it. Might we leave here this morning knowing in our hearts and minds and feeling the grace and love God has for us, to think that God would honor us, knowing what kind of children we are. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us to understand, help us to apply by Thy Spirit. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.